starting in chapter 5, verse 16. And if you're wondering what's going to happen next week, we'll just go right on into 2 Thessalonians. That's the plan. So not very complicated. This really is an amazing letter, 1 Thessalonians, so full of Paul's love and care for these Christians at Thessalonica, which you'll find on your Bible maps in the back, is in what is now Greece. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing on each of us this morning as we look into your word together. How amazing is it to read these words in English that were originally written in Greek 2,000 years ago and written by a man who loved you deeply and had such amazing education in the Hebrew Scriptures and also guidance from you so he could write these words of truth that now for us are a clear guide in how to live life the right way. And we so desperately need it because on our own, we so easily wander astray and get caught up in things that are not helpful. Your word refocuses us. And so we pray for your Spirit to apply these words to our life in whatever way that we need it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we are in the political season. Sometimes it feels like the political season never ends. And it is easy to think that life is about politics. It is easy to fall for the lie that our fortunes and our future rest upon which party ends up in power. It's easy to fall for this lie because the media and sometimes our friends and even family act like this is so. It is easy to get sucked into this thinking because, well, the discussions seem to suck us in. Every moment is a new crisis. Each new breaking news is a game changer, and yet the game never changes. Don't fall for it. What God is doing is important. And he has things well in hand. God is not wondering what in the world is going to happen in this upcoming election. He's not tearing his hair out. He's not panicked about things, how they might go this way or that. And as Paul concludes his letter, he has so much to say and so little room to say it about the right way to live life and the right things to focus on. Lessons are going to come rapid fire. Some of the shortest sentences in the Bible are in this passage. And we're going to be looking at some verses that you ought to memorize. I don't know if you've done much memorizing of the Scripture. Honestly, I tend towards study rather than memorization. And yet, these verses are easy to memorize and so useful to have in our minds all the time. And some of these verses really require the whole Bible to understand what they are saying. In this passage, we find an instructive relationship between our obedience and God's faithfulness, and that we need to honor God in how we live because he is faithful, and because he's faithful, we can live to honor him. Paul began this letter with warm appreciation for these Christians at Thessalonica. He has poured his life into these people, like a nursing mother caring for her young, like a father exhorting his children. Paul commands them to abstain from the sexual immorality that's all around them so that they can live to please God. And why? It's because the Lord is on his way. The Lord is coming. This is the great fact that the future holds for all of us that ought to control how we live from day to day. That the resurrection is on its way. The day of the Lord is almost upon us, and we should live to be ready for that day because the Lord's going to come at a time that we don't expect Him. So Paul tells them to be ready and encourage each other, he says, and live in peace with each other. We read about that last week. And now to live life God's way because He is your Lord. And so we need to please God in our relationship with Him in every respect. So first in this text, we look upward to our relationship with God who gives and guides. And in these seven verses, starting in the 16th verse, we find eight commandments. Nowhere in the Bible are so many commands squeezed into so few words. They are here to show us the right path so that we can live for the blessing of God in our lives. Maybe you know this already, but all of God's commands He has for us to bless us, to provide for us, and to protect us. That is why God gives commands. It's not because He likes to order people around. It's not because He waits for us to disobey them so He can punish us. No, God's commandments are a pathway to blessing. Now, the commandments don't give us the strength to walk that path. That has to come from God. It's His grace. It's His Spirit in us that give us the ability and strength to walk the path. But the commandments mark out the path for us. And the Bible is full of commandments. The Bible is full of other things too. But the commandments are there so that you and I can see the right way to live. We live in a society that, for whatever reason, we hate commandments. We don't like being ordered around. We don't like anyone telling us how to live. I've actually had people tell me that the reason they don't want to become a Christian is because God's just going to tell me how to live. Think about that for a minute. You'd rather tell yourself how you want to live. Follow your own directions than God's directions. And there's the heart of the sin problem. Human beings like you and I saying to God our Creator, "You don't know what you're talking about when it comes to my life. I know. I'm going to live my life my way." And when you do that, you miss out on the pathway to blessing. The commands are never easy. God's commands aren't easy. In fact, as we will see, many of these commandments are impossible to keep. But they show us the way. And God Himself gives us the power to keep them. The first commandment we find in this passage, there it is in verse 16. Rejoice always. Right away, an impossible commandment. Can Paul mean what he says? Maybe he means something slightly different than it appears. Let us compare translations. The New American Standard says, rejoice always. The NIV says, rejoice always. How about the ESV? Rejoice always. In fact, pick your translation, you're going to find something that's almost exactly like that. Rejoice always. You get the point? What is the command? Rejoice always. But what does that mean? Well, it means at all times you and I are required to have an attitude of joy. Okay, but maybe joy means something less than being happy. Maybe joy means like a peaceful, you know, ability to say okay to things that aren't going our way. But actually, if you look up the word in a Greek dictionary, you discover that rejoice means to rejoice, to be glad, to be happy, to be delighted. So like most of Scripture, it means precisely what it appears to be saying. But who can live this way? Well, the truth is that we find this command all over the Bible. It is everywhere. We find it showing up in the Psalms by example. Rejoice always. Well, you might say, okay, Pastor, I know how to rejoice when things are good, but what about the bad? So I direct you now to the letter of 1 Peter. So turn in your Bibles. If you want to pick a portion of Scripture that is going to help you to rejoice in difficult times, I recommend for you the little letter of 1 Peter. which is all about joy in suffering. And I'll just pick out a couple of passages in 1 Peter so that we can get a picture from Peter of what this looks like to rejoice in the hard times. I think we all know how to rejoice in the good times, but how do you rejoice when things are hard? So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see the place that joy holds in this huge thought? It is the linchpin of an attitude that transforms your reality into something even more real. "In this you greatly rejoice," Peter writes in verse 6. In what? What is it that we are rejoicing in, even though you encounter various trials? Well, you find it there in verses 3, 4, and 5, right? God and Father, who in his great mercy has caused us to be born again, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled, protected by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time, this salvation, in this we rejoice, even though, right now, verse 6, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. The trials are there, we see, because of verse 7 and 8 talk about, and 9. Because the trials themselves are doing something to us. They're proving our faith, testing it. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So joy is a function of rightly understanding the trials and the salvation of God and the path that we are on. So how is it that I can rejoice when my field is burning? Well, it's because God is using this in my life right now to teach me to trust Him so that my salvation can be even more real to me than ever, and I can prove that He's a good God who loves me. So I rejoice. Later on in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, starting in the 12th verse, Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now I want to pause for a minute. He's talking about persecutions. He's talking about people being arrested and tortured for their faith. And he's saying, don't be surprised about that, as though some strange thing were happening. You might wonder, Peter, what is going on in your head that you can look at these things? Well, I tell you this, Paul himself looked at the same sort of things and called them momentary light afflictions. Why? Because the way that they perceived the world was a way that leads to a joyful attitude. Look at verse 13. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." There it is again. I go through suffering, but I'm rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. How is it that you and I can be people who rejoice always? It's because of the way that we look at the world and everything around us, including our sufferings, and we understand that we are on a path. We are part of a story that God is writing for His glory in your life. And because you are on this path, even the hard times, we can rejoice, because God is using them to write this amazing story that we are in. How does this look? Is this just idealistic gas? Well, actually, in Acts, we discover the apostles live out this kind of joy. So turn to Acts chapter 5, and here we find Peter. Here is Peter and others living out exactly what he writes about in 1 Peter, in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 40. So this is after they had been arrested. They'd been brought before a Jewish council. Gamaliel, the leader, one of the leaders of the council, a teacher of the law, gave some advice. You know, you might not want to just persecute and torture these people, because what if God really is working? And so they back off a little bit from killing them. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they took his advice, okay? And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Well, that wasn't exactly his advice, but that was between his advice and what they wanted to do. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Ready for the next verse? They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What's wrong with these guys? Well, nothing's wrong with them. They just see the world in the right way. They just got beat because of Jesus, and now they're rejoicing. Why? Because they can see it. They can see, my life looks like Jesus. I couldn't be more happy. It's because they look at their lives and everything that's happening in them from God's point of view. And that's why we can rejoice always. We can rejoice always when we've been diagnosed with cancer, when we're having financial troubles, whatever might be coming, because we know that God is writing his story in our lives. And actually, he needs the hard times to make it a decent story, because who wants to write a book that starts with happy news and the whole thing goes through and everything's great and you get to the end and it was great? That's a boring book. No one wants to read that story. So God puts in our lives things that we need to rejoice in, even though they're hard. Or consider Paul, who's writing 1 Thessalonians. And in Acts chapter 16, here is Paul and Silas. There they are in jail. They've been arrested because of their witness. And there they sit in jail. And guess what they were doing in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 19, after they've been arrested. Guess what they're doing in jail? They're sitting there, their feet in stocks, probably thinking we might be about to die, because that's what happened to Stephen and that's what happened to Jesus. Now they've been arrested. What do? They're singing. They're singing. Now, I guarantee you, they're not singing lament. They're praising God. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know the rest of the story. God rescues them from the jail with an earthquake, and the jailer panics because his job is on the line, and he and his whole family get saved because of this. But Paul and Silas, they didn't know that at that point. They're just praising God because they knew that their lives were a story that God was writing. So they were rejoicing. Next command. In 1 Thessalonians, we're not going very fast, but I assure you, we'll try to get done on sort of time. We might go to extra innings, but we'll see how it goes. Pray continually, constantly. Pray all the time. Everywhere you are, even in prison, pray. But you might say, well, if we're always praying, how can we get a thing done? Well, there are different kinds of praying. There's Daniel praying 3 times a day, facing Jerusalem. There's Jesus, who prayed all night many times, once sweating great drops of blood. There's Paul and Silas praying and singing in prison. There is Paul praying in letters written to other people. There are believers in the book of Acts praying and fasting amid persecution. In Ephesians 6:18, we read, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. There's the watchful praying of Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. There's the prayer of faith in James 5 that heals the sick person. So what does it mean to pray continually? Well, it means all of those things. I must say that I really did not know what this meant until I read a little book written by a Carmelite monk in the 17th century. I didn't read it in the 17th century. I read it about 40 years ago, maybe not that long ago, titled The Practice of the Presence of God. The author's name is Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a dishwasher in the monastery. And he writes his little devotional book about praying, basically while he did the dishes. That's what he did. And he taught me through his writing over the centuries that I need to live with a constant attitude of communication with God. I was in college when I read that book. I still remember the days after I had read that book. I actually read it twice. And I would be walking to class practicing the presence of God. And so I would be talking to God on my way to class. And then in class, I'd be there. And then I'd talk to God after class and say, God, I kind of forgot about you during class. Interestingly, I never forgot about God during the tests. It's funny how that works. So I one of the first things I learned to do is pray during tests, which actually helps. It certainly helps your mind. But I learned in those years after reading that book and reading verses like this that God has designed us to live life in constant communication with Him. As we walk along, to be thanking Him and worshiping Him for the crops in the fields and the birds in the trees and all of what He has created. As concerns come up in our minds, rather than worry about them, to come to the Lord and bring those things to Him in prayer constantly. This is an antidote for worry. And it takes practice. You don't just become this way. You have to practice it day after day, learning to get up and meet with the Lord in the morning and speak with Him throughout the day. And then as you go to bed at night, to be talking to Him as your head is on the pillow. Pray continually. Third command, in everything give thanks. We have just been talking about an attitude of prayer. Now we're considering an attitude of thanksgiving. And I think of this command as kin to contentment. Did you know that contentment and thanksgiving are loving sisters? They go together in our lives. Contentment makes you thankful, and thankfulness makes you content. But how can a person be thankful in everything? Notice importantly that the command is not be thankful for everything. There certainly are things in our lives that God does not require us to be thankful for. I'm not thankful for my own disobedience to the Lord. I'm not thankful for bad attitudes. No, but the command is to be thankful in everything, in every situation. Thankfulness is the right attitude. But how? And that question leads right to the more important question, why? Why should I be thankful? Is there a reason in the Bible that I should be thankful in every situation? Why should I be thankful in all things? Well, the Psalms gives us the answer over and over. Let's just turn to Psalm 136. We could go to almost any of the Psalms, but Psalm 136 is low-hanging fruit waiting for us to pick it, because the Psalm begins with the same command. Here we go, Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Okay, we'll just pause right there for a minute. Why should I be giving thanks to the Lord? Have we got the point yet? Why? His loving kindness is everlasting, and He's good. We need to give thanks to the Lord in all things because God's loving kindness is everlasting. You might be in a miserable mess, but do you know that the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting? This word, loving kindness, in some of your some of your Bibles, you have it translated slightly differently, but it's from the Hebrew word hesed, which has to do with God's covenant faithfulness, that he makes promises to people that he chooses to love and then proceeds to keep those promises no matter what. That's why we can be thankful in every situation, because we know, as bad as things might look, God, who loves you, he is going to keep his promises to you. Or flip over a couple of Psalms to Psalm 138. I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness. There's that word again. For your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. These truths never change. Whatever may happen, whatever difficulty we're going through, we can give thanks to God in it because he loves us and he's working everything according to his purpose. The next command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is, do not quench the Spirit. Now, quench is a word one might use for putting out a fire. Exactly. That's what the Lord is saying. His Spirit is like a fire. God is igniting his fire inside of people's lives, working in lives, spreading like a fire. And you don't want to be the person that comes along when someone's so excited about the Lord and what God's doing in their life, you don't want to be the person that comes along like a wet blanket, literally, and puts out the fire. Now, here's a young lady, and she just got back from Mission Project, and she's so excited about the Lord and all the things that she's learned, and she wants to go out into the world and serve God and honor him with her whole life. And you don't want to say, well, you know, it's going to be harder than you think. That's not what she needs. No, there's an impulse inside of me. I'm sort of a born skeptic. People share things with me that God is doing and miracles that God is working, and just the way that I'm wired, it's embarrassing. But the way that I'm wired, and some of you are like this, your first thought is, yeah, you know, I'm just not sure it's all as good as you think it is. That's just me. It's the carnal, fleshly me. Well, I don't want to be that kind of person. Don't quench the Spirit. How are you and I going to respond to what God is doing in people's lives? God always works in ways that surprise us, that honor him. Paul is here telling us, don't be the one, when it comes to the works of God, don't be the one to be the skeptic. And now there are four commands that come in two pairs of contrast. You see the first pair? Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Do not despise prophetic utterances. This is talking about the New Testament gift of prophecy, that God gives some people insight and the ability to apply God's words to a current situation, to our current culture. Someone who has the sight from God to apply the scriptures, the teaching of the Bible, to our current situation and say things like the prophet said in the Old Testament, you are not obeying the Lord in this, whether it's marriage or abortion or a specific sin in someone's life. And we need to welcome such words, not despise them. And prophets always make people uncomfortable. It's never fun to have someone come along and say, you know, you're putting your marriage at risk by hanging out with these people. And your walk with the Lord is at risk because of your habit. That's not welcome. Paul says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Prophets often speak of disobedience to God, specific sins, God's promises, and we need to be reminded that God has something to say to us, to his church in these days, and to the whole world. On the other hand, he writes, examine everything. Just because a guy says he's a prophet does not mean that he is. He needs to speak in accordance with God's word. About 15 years ago, I had a guy tell me that he had the gift of prophecy. Well, I wasn't so sure about that. I'll tell you about this particular guy. He had the gift of being rude to decent people. And he thought of himself as a prophet, but actually he was an arrogant jerk. So Just because someone says, God spoke to me, does not mean that God is actually speaking to them. We need to apply the scriptures. John 4, verse 1 tells us to test the spirits to see if they're from God. What does a spirit from God look like? Well, it's someone who's talking about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, whose focus is on Christ and speaking words that come right out of the scriptures. That person is a reliable prophet. But someone who's making stuff up just to look important or hurt people, that person isn't speaking from God. Examine everything, Paul says. And then next, two more commands right next to each other. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to the good. As we are testing and examining what people do and say according to God's word, there will be teachings and prophecies that are good and helpful because they are biblical, Christ-centered. I think of this man, Jonathan Cain, who has just led a number of people in the Lord's church in this country to look to him in prayer over the past couple of months and confess sin and ask God to send his spirit on our country. What a blessing that has been in so many people's lives, and hopefully an impact for our country. You see, the Word of God is our guide. That is exactly the sort of thing that Christians ought to be doing. And as you become more familiar with the Bible, you become more familiar with what God says and how he says it. You know what he sounds like and the kinds of things that he does. So hang on to that, Paul is saying. And then he says in the next command, abstain from every form of evil, the things that aren't like that. And as you learn your Bibles, you get better and better at recognizing errors. And so someone comes to you and they say, well, don't you want to know what so-and-so did last weekend? And you know the scriptures. And you know what the Lord says about the gossip. And so you say, no, I don't want to hear about that. Why would I want to hear about that? Abstain from every form of evil. You realize that through your computer, people are offering you images meant to destroy you. So you strategize and get help and accountability, whatever it takes to guard against that evil and abstain from every form of evil, because there are forces in this world that would destroy your faith if you let them. Eight commandments. Now look at verse 23 and 24. We move from commandments to what God is doing. We move from what we have to do in our obedience, we move from our commands to looking upward to God, to what the Lord is doing. This really is a prayer from Paul to God on behalf of these brothers and sisters. It is such a sweet prayer. And this after a command to pray continually and before a request in verse 25 for them to pray for him. Prayer is everywhere in this passage today. And in this benediction at the close of this letter, we read three different parts of God's action on our behalf. First of all, we read that there is the God of peace who is making us holy. Then there is the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming, preserving you until he comes without blame, and the faithful one, finally, the faithful one who has called you, keeping all his promises to you. Listen as I read. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. First of all, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. The word sanctify means make holy. And this is what God is doing in your life. When he saved you and gave you new life, he made you holy for himself, and now he is making that into a reality in your life. You are becoming more and more holy. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't feel very holy. Well, holy means set apart for him. So every day his plan in your life is to work in you so that you become more and more completely his. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which reads, Paul writes, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has started working on you. He is not going to quit working on you. That is his plan. You are under construction, and God is the general contractor. Secondly, Paul prays, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved without blame until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could not be more comprehensive in speaking about people, your soul, your spirit and soul and body preserved. And he's looking to God to preserve all of you until Christ's coming. Listen carefully. This life is short. And it gets shorter as we grow older. Can I hear an amen? That's how it is. We don't have much time. What is the point of it all? Is life about getting a bunch of stuff so I can have all this stuff and then retire? I've heard people say, in our society, you learn that life is about working as hard as you can so that you can get all you can so that you can sit on your can. Is that really what this is all about? Paul says, no. We are going somewhere. You are going somewhere. You're on a path to a destination, and Jesus Christ is coming sometime soon, and we need to be ready. We need to make it all the way. We need to be kept. That's what this word preserved means, to be kept blameless because of Christ, ready for our return. This is like another benediction at the end of another letter. So keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and flip over to Jude. Some of you know this benediction by heart, but think about it in the context of what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians. At the end of Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, there's that same thought again, keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. We want to be kept, preserved until the coming of Jesus Christ. There are so many things that can take us off the path, but we want to be protected from them so that we're ready for Jesus Christ because he's coming. Sooner or later, each of us, we're going to meet him. Whether we are there for his return or we die before he comes and meet him in the resurrection, we are going to meet him, and you want to be ready. This is the purpose that we meet together every Sunday. This is basically my job description, to get you ready to meet Jesus. That's what we're doing with one another here. We're helping one another make it to meet Jesus Christ. That is what this life is all about. And it depends on God and his work. He is going to make you stand, we find at the end of Jude. He is the one who can preserve us, keep us without blame until he's coming. And then we finally read verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Do you see? God can do this. It does not depend upon you. Sure, you have a part in it, an important part. You need to trust him and obey him. But it's God's work. It's the Lord who is going to lead you all the way home. You just follow. He is faithful. I remind you of Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then the rest of Romans chapter 8 gives us this splendid picture of the love of Christ and how nothing can separate you from his love. And so Paul wraps up his letter with four verses, basically telling us that we need to help one another get there. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Read scripture to one another. God's grace be with you. This is a prayer. And now Paul finishes out by saying, pray for us. And have a joyful welcoming and friendliness toward other believers. I want to close out this letter with a hugely important thought. In this world, as you and I live by faith, saved by Jesus Christ, we are on our way to meeting the Lord and being with Him forever in a new heavens and a new earth, that we need each other to make it all the way. I need your prayers for me. You need prayers from other believers. You need encouragement and friends on the road. God puts other believers in your life to encourage you, and He puts you in their lives to encourage them. I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't really need to go to church to worship God. Okay, but you know what? You need to go to church and be involved in your church because other people need you. It's not all about what you need, it's what others need. And if you're not there, maybe they're going to be taken off the path. Maybe they're going to be discouraged in their faith. God put you in the lives of other people to help them get to glory. And God put them in your lives to help you. So we have to live in obedience, praying, rejoicing, trusting God, serving, showing up, loving others, because others need you to make it to heaven. And you need them. And God is faithful to lead you and I all the way home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for brothers and sisters that you put in our lives so that we can live for you. And we thank you that you have called us by name to be yours, so that you can work in our lives and make us ready for eternity with you. And God, we thank you that you are writing our story for your glory, and that we just need to follow along. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.